is the day, Truth of Christmas Part 3, that we are going to find out the year and day that Jesus was born and the time. How's that? Been waiting, I know. So, we see in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." In Proverbs 22:2, it says, "It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." And so I think searching out this matter, realizing there are some things that God has revealed, other things we have to look deep and kind of try and figure out, I think is a good thing. Is it wrong to try and find out truth? I would say the answer, no. There's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, I would say that truth is very important to God. And Jesus, when he's speaking to the Samaritan woman, said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so I don't think there's anything wrong with trying to figure out possibly when Jesus was born. We just want the truth on that matter. And so because of that, I think our endeavor here is a good one. Now, does it matter when he was born? Doesn't matter in the way of your salvation and things like that. Again, it just kind of, I think when we go through this, we'll be able to bring more glory to God and be able to see a little bit more how God says what he means and means what he says. And you see a God of order when I'm done presenting to you what I'm going to present to you. The second thing is it okay to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ? I would say yes, because I think God did that. I want you to go to Luke chapter 2. Here in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, we read this: "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings.'" The word "good tidings" is good news. "And they're good news of great joy, which will be to all the people. For there's born you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger," which I believe I'll be able to show you later on. We know exactly where that is as well. "And suddenly there was the angel, a multitude of hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men.'" So I would submit to you that a celebration kind of breaks out here, okay? Starts praising God for that wonderful news that was given, that news of great joy. The whole heavenly host is out there praising God, and they're saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So I think a celebration is taking place there. If God celebrates the birth of his son, I would submit to you, it would be okay for us to do the same thing. Now, we go on to see the shepherds in verse 15. "So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste, found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made him widely known, the sayings which were told them concerning this child." So the shepherds seem to think this is something worth celebrating, because they now go and investigate what they've just been told. And they see the Christ child, they see Jesus, and then they go off telling others about what they have seen and heard. It's a pretty important event, and I think it's one worth celebrating. Knowing that Jesus, we're told, is a gift, okay? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're told he's a gift. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe it's verse 16, it says that he's an indescribable gift. Try and put as many adjectives on Jesus as you want. It only scratches the surface, and we actually do them a disservice because we cannot even fathom how great this gift really is to us. It is indescribable. We might say it's amazing, it's gracious, it's wonderful, it's God's love, and it's all of those things and way more. We can't even plunge the depth of that great gift of God sending down his son to die for the sin of mankind so we might have right relationship and fellowship with God for all of eternity. That's huge. And our language cannot describe it. It's indescribable. But it's an amazing, great gift. Why should we not celebrate that? Why should we not celebrate that? Now, when it comes to trying to discern the actual birth of Jesus Christ, we have to go to history and we have to look at what some historians have told us and other people have said at the time that we believe that the Lord was born. And by doing this, to figure that out, there's a couple things. We know when we read the Christmas story that the wise men come before who? Herod the Great. Okay? Herod the Great. Herod discerns from them about what time they saw the star appear, and so he kind of figures out about how old Jesus is at that point. But he says to the wise men, he said, hey, that's great. They come and they say, hey, where is the Christ child supposed to be born? Because we have seen his star in the heaven. And so what does Herod do? He gets together his priests and they say, well, according to the scrolls, according to the Old Testament, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. So then Herod relays that message to the wise men. The wise men go, but before he goes, he says, hey, when you find the Christ, let me know exactly where he is so I may worship him as well. Liar face. He wants to kill the Christ child because if he's the king of the Jews, then his power is going to be taken away. And so, so him being called king of the Jews, Herod the Great, doesn't want anybody challenging his throne. So they go, they find Jesus there at a house, not at the manger. Herod understands that he has been duped, okay? And then he sends for his men to kill all children under the age of 2. And then we're told that Jesus and Mary and Joseph fled before that and went to Egypt. And then they're given word while they're in Egypt that Herod has died, okay? So we know that Jesus has to be born before Herod has died, okay? For all those things to have taken place, Jesus had to be born before that. So there have been many, all the way up until I'd say about 20 years ago for the most part, believe that Herod died in 4 B.C. So if Herod died in 4 B.C., that means that Jesus had to be born somewhere in maybe 5, 6, 7 B.C., not really 8, 9, or 10, or 11 B.C. Well, Dave, why is that? Because Herod seems to have died very soon after that proclamation of killing the children from 2 on under, which means that Herod believed that somehow the communication given to him through the wise men that Jesus was a certain age, and I would submit to you, he's going to then buffer it a little bit more just to make sure he kills all the children that could possibly be him. So he says 2 and under. He doesn't say 3 and under. He doesn't say 4 and under. So he says 2 and under because, again, I would submit to you, he was probably told by the wise men that they saw the star a year ago or 16 months ago or 18 months ago. And just to make sure, because how do you really differentiate an 18-month-old from a 24-month-old? Now, all you women go, I can tell, okay? But dudes, we can't. You know, unless they're talking and walking, okay, probably 2 and older. So he says 2 and under. Because when they came to him and said, yeah, about 3 months ago, he would say, kill all the what? Infants. Okay? But he doesn't do that. He says 2 and under. So probably what we're being shown there is that Jesus was probably born maybe 2 years to 3 years from the point of Herod's death. So, knowing that, I'm going to show you something here. But check out this laser. That one's a good one right here. Look at that. That's a laser. This one, not so much. That's a laser. Pretty excited about this. So here you have Herod the Great. So once Herod died, he had these four dudes right here. All right? And we have Philip. Okay? We know this according to what Flavius Josephus has said. In his Antiquities, he says this. Herod Philip died in the 20th year of Caesar Tiberius, which is AD 33-34, after ruling for 37 years. So, we know that in order for Philip to rule, he has to be dead, okay? Herod the Great, the Herods of the not-so-greats, because these guys aren't kings. This is King Herod. They don't have kingship. They're tetrarchs. Tetrarch means ruler of a quarter or a fourth. So they only get a fourth of Herod's kingdom. He was great, not so much. Okay? So in order for Philip to be ruling, he has to be dead of his little quarter of his kingdom. He has to be dead. If Philip died in the 20th year of Caesar Tiberius, and Tiberius's 20th year was AD 33-34, and Philip ruled for 37 years. I know this is kind of confusing. We're going to throw this up right here. You can do a little simple math. He ruled for 37 years, died in the 20th year of Caesar Tiberius, which was in 33 to 34 AD. You take 34 AD minus the years that he ruled, 37 years, and you come to 4 to 3 BC. If that's the case, then Jesus' birth would have to be 4, 5, 6 BC, all right? Because again, he's not going to start ruling until that guy's dead. So we know that he died right before he began to rule, which would have been around 4 BC. And if that's the case, then Jesus, 4 to 3 BC, that would mean that Jesus had to be born somewhere in that two-year period of 4 to 3 BC, which gives us 4, 5, 6 BC is when most theologians, up until about 20 years ago, believed that Jesus was probably born within that time period. Now, again, we read in Matthew 2:16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He sent forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men, as I just mentioned moments ago. So again, if he says two and under, it's because the wise men were able to share with him when they first saw that star, which determined Jesus being born. And that we will get into when we get to the Magi, the wise men. So now, if Philip dying in the 20th year of Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius' reign is wrong, well, then that changes everything. That changes everything. It has now been proven that the earlier manuscripts shows that Philip, Herod Philip, died in the 22nd year of Caesar Tiberius, not the 20th. So there's a guy here by the name of David Beyer, who was able to go through all the archives. There are guys who go through archives. I don't know where the archives are, but there are obviously some place where you can go and check into the archives, okay? This guy did this, and he was able to show where these particular archives were. It was Flavius Josephus that first stated that Philip Herod was reigning and died in the 20th year of Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius. Okay, well, we have many manuscripts of Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus lived in the first century, about 30 years after, or 20 years after Christ died. So he was there at in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. And he has all sorts of historical documents about that and before that time and after that time. So he's a really good source to go to find out what was going on around this time. And so, but we have many documents. We don't have the originals, but we have copies of copies of copies. So we have copies in the 4th century, in the 6th century, in the 8th century, in the 15th century, in the 17th century, copies of copies of copies of Flavius Josephus. What this guy found in 1995, David W. Beyer, is that all the copies that we have after 1550 AD all say that Philip died in the 20th year of Tiberius. But all the copies that we have before the 1550 AD all say the 22nd year. So I'll read it to you this way because this is the way it came to me. 1995, David Beyer reported to the Society for Biblical Literature in his personal examination in the British Museum, 46 editions of Joseph Antiquities published before 1700, among which 27 texts, all but three published before 1544, read 22nd year of Tiberius, while not one single edition published prior to 1544, read 20th year of Tiberius. Likewise, in the Library of Congress, five more editions read 22nd year, while none prior to 1544 records the 20th year. If that's the case, we have this. If Philip ruled for 37 years, died in the 22nd year of Tiberius, then Tiberius' reign would have been 35-36 AD at that time, minus 37 equals 2/1 BC. Now Jesus' birth can be either 2, 3, or 4 BC. And that changes everything. From what we see according to Scripture and in the heavenlies, which is very, very important. Now, Luke 3:23 says this. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. That word about means approaching. So we know that when Jesus started his ministry, he was approaching the age of 30. Okay? We know that in John's gospel account, we have three different Passover celebrations in John 2, in John 6, and in John 12. Okay? That would be 3 years right there. Roughly, most scholars agree that Jesus' ministry was between 3 and 3.5 years of ministering here on the earth. If that's the case, we can conclude that Jesus was around 33 years old when he died on the cross. Now, if we take him being born in 3 BC, there's way too much information for me to tell you why he wasn't born in 1 BC or 2 BC or 4 BC, okay? That would take a lot. So I'm just focusing in on the one that I believe that he was born is in 3 BC, okay? And here's one of the reasons why. If he was born in 3 BC and his crucifixion and resurrection, if he's 33 years of age, remember, there is no year from 1 BC to 0 BC. It goes from 1 BC to 1 AD is a year, okay? When that happens, he's now 3 years old, all right? And you add another 29 years to that, and he is now 33 years old, okay? So we see this as that when he is born in 3 BC, and you add 33 years to that, you come to AD 30. The day that he was crucified and pronounced and all those kind of things happened in AD 30. So he was crucified, raised from the dead in AD 30. Now, before he was crucified, he says this in Luke 19. He says, now as he drew near, he saw the city, wept over it, saying, if you had known even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, 4 days will come upon you, when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. That judgment took place in 70 AD. Titus came with the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions. They laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and they slaughtered over 1 million Jews. Titus had hoped to spare the temple, but one of the soldiers, being overzealous in doing what he was doing, throws a torch inside the temple there. It burns the temple. It melts all the gold inside the temple. It ran between all the cracks of the stones. And so the soldiers literally tore down the temple stone by stone in order to get to the gold, thus not leaving one stone upon another. It's interesting that from 30 AD to 70 AD is 40 years. 40 in the Bible always speaks of judgment, trial, and testing. When you look at the Old Testament, when God destroyed the earth with water, it rained for how many days, how many nights? 40. After Moses killed the Egyptian, he fled Midian, where he spent 40 years in the desert. The Israelites wandered for 40 years for their disobedience of not going into the promised land. Before Samson's deliverance, Israel served the Philistines for 40 years. Goliath taunted Saul's army for 40 days before David arrived to slay him. It seems that 40 in God's word always speaks of either judgment, trial, or testing. It seems to line up that Jesus, being 33 years old, dying on the cross in AD 30, 40 years later, that judgment comes upon the Jews in 70 AD. That all lines up if he was born in 3 BC. That all seems to line up. Now, last week I mentioned about how the division of Abijah. Go over here to Luke chapter 1, verse 5. As we went over this all last week through verse 25, but in verse 5 it says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Now, why would you even need to mention that? Why would you even need to mention a division of Abijah? Who really cares? What does that mean? It means nothing. All we need to know is there was a priest serving in the temple for the rest of this to flow the way that it needs to flow. For us to give us that little tidbit, the division of Abijah, I think, is very helpful in determining when John the Baptist was born and when Jesus was born. I want you to go over here now. So now that he brings up the division of Abijah, okay, I guess we got to figure out what divisions mean. Go over here to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. We have here in chapter 24, 1 Chronicles, it begins and says in verse 1, now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. Then David with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar divided them according to the schedule of their service. Service in what? The temple. These priests are going to serve in the temple. And it says, there were more leaders found of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar were 16 heads of their father's houses, 8 heads of their father's houses among the sons of Ithamar. Thus they were divided by lot. So he's going to cast lots, and whoever falls to, you're going to be the first one that serves in the temple. You're going to be the second one, you and your sons that serve in the temple. So he goes down in verse 7, it says, now the first lot fell to that guy, the second to that guy, to the third, that guy right there, the fourth, that guy, fifth, that guy, sixth, that guy, seventh, that guy, the eighth to Abijah. Okay, and then look, the ninth to that guy, that guy, that guy, that guy, that guy. It goes all the way down to what? Verse 18, the 24th to Messiah. Okay, this was the schedule of their service for coming into the house of the Lord according to their ordinance by the hand of Aaron their father. So there's 24 divisions of priests that are going to go in and serve in the temple. Okay, this is what we are learning here in God's word. Now, Josephus gives us a little bit more information of what this service is going to be like. Josephus confirms this division. He says, he divided them also into courses. Courses are divisions, just like what we read. And when he had separated the priests from them, he found of these priests 24 courses, or divisions, as it was said in Chronicles. And it says, and he ordained that one course, or division, should minister to God 8 days from Sabbath to Sabbath. Okay? So this is how we know when they show up. They're going to show up on the Sabbath. They're going to serve all the way through the next Sabbath as the new guy is showing up on the Sabbath. So there's a little bit of overlap on each Sabbath of the new guys taking over, and then they get to go home. Now, according to the Mishnah, these Jewish writings called the Mishnah, we are told that all priests, regardless of their orders, were required to be in the temple for each of the three main feasts and festivals. That would include Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So not only do they need to serve in the time that they're supposed to serve, but they got to come back and serve during that week of Passover, that week during Pentecost, and that week during Tabernacles as well. We're told further in the Mishnah that these priests had 2 weeks of service every year. So they serve the first time, then you count 24 weeks, and then they'd be serving the second time. Now, during those 24 weeks, depending on where you are in the divisions, you might have some of these feasts show up, to which then you have to add another week, or possibly 2 weeks, depending on how many you have to serve in between the times you serve. And so because of that, we know that in the Jewish calendar, the religious calendar begins in Nisan, okay? And so we know that from the beginning in Nisan, that you count 8 weeks for the division of Abijah. So Nisan is equivalent to our March, April. You add one more week of mandatory service because Passover falls in before that eighth division can serve Abijah. And so the total time from Nisan is roughly 9 to 10 weeks. And so that places Zacharias' temple service at the end of May, beginning of June. It was during this time that we're told in Luke 1 that Zacharias is serving, and Gabriel interrupts him and gives him that wonderful news that your wife Elizabeth is going to conceive and you're going to have a son in Luke 1:23. And then it says, and when his days of service were completed, he departed to go to his own house. So he goes home to be with his wife, and I would submit to you that she probably conceived probably within those next 2 or 3 weeks. And so that would be in the month of June. Now, I want you to see this right here. Right here, this Jewish calendar right here, all right, with my handy-dandy lightsaber that I have in my hand here. So we have at this point right here is when he is serving. End of May, early June is when that service time, 8th, from when it begins in Nisan right here. You count 8 weeks, add another week, because Passover is in there, and so we get him serving around this time right here, end of May, early June. She conceives in June. Now let's do a little math. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. When is John born? I would submit to you in March here. That's when he was born. Now, what happens, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? In her 6th month of her pregnancy, Gabriel goes and speaks to who? Mary. Right here. Speaks to Mary. She is told that Elizabeth has now been pregnant for how long? 6 months. So if this is when he's talking to Mary in December, it would seem like, and I would say after that conversation she has with Gabriel, it was right then and there that she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, it says, then we can count 9 months. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. September is what we see. Would be the time, around the time, quite possibly, of Jesus' birth. Now, here's a question to you savvy people that should come to your mind. You're going, where does it say that Gabriel confronted Zacharias in his first service in the temple with the Lord, and not the second? Wonder if Gabriel came, not at the first time he's serving during that year, but the second time Well, that changes everything. Screws up everything I'm going over right now. So we're not going there. No, I'm just kidding. So let's take a look at that. Okay, let's take a look at that. Now, if Zechariah was serving in the temple during his second time of the year, not the first, then what we would do is that if you count of when he was first serving there, and then you count 24 weeks and you add in there Pentecost, as well as Tabernacles, which is right here, we get him serving at the end of November here, okay? To which then Elizabeth could have become pregnant probably in the month of December. She becomes pregnant in the month of December, then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Look who's getting born in September. John is. And we know that he is 6 months older than who? Jesus. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Jesus is being born in March. Dave, that's what I think because Jesus is the Lamb of God. And Passover, that speaks about the Lamb of God. So I think he's probably born in Passover sometime. And so that's what I believe. Okay, and that's wrong, but I'll show you why it's wrong. Okay. What was the reason for Jesus being born in Bethlehem? What was the reason that they came to Bethlehem to begin with? What is the answer? The census. You know what's interesting about Rome? They never asked for a census in that part of the country during the springtime. You know why? Rain. It's a rainy season. Bad time to travel and everything else. Bad time to travel. Yet we do have many censuses that we see in that region that was given by Rome in late summer, early fall. So that's why I believe there's more evidence that would point that Gabriel would have visited him during the first as opposed to the second, myself. Now, knowing that, because again, you guys are very studious, Luke 2, verse 1, again, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And notice what it says. So they all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Remember that. They all went to their own city. That'll be needed later on here in a moment. So again, all historical documents seem to point that Rome has you come together for a census, whether it's for taxes or to pledge allegiance to the new, Caesar. And so that always seems to take place in late summer, early fall. Now, go to Revelation chapter 12. This should blow your mind. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, we read this. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and under her head a garland of 12 stars. Makes absolutely no sense if that isn't actually happening in the heavens. I will continue. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman and was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And then verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And then verse 6, that's the future. Everything that we read in verses 1 through 5 is in the past. What happens between verses 5 and 6 is called the gap, and that's called the church age. We see this gap all through God's word. Where in the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets never saw it happening, but it's called the church age. Paul describes this in great detail in Ephesians chapter 2. So here in the book of Revelation, John is being shown all these different things, and there's kind of like a freeze frame. And all of a sudden, the angel is showing John this incredible sign that has already taken place. And verses 1-5, how we've gotten to the place that we are right now, John, is because in this fight against good and evil and what Satan's trying to do, what God's going to do, has everything to do with verses 1-5. So here in verses 1-5, we see four personalities. We see the woman, the red dragon, a male child, Michael the archangel. We're going to be able to show you that the woman means the nation Israel. There's actually a double fulfillment here. It also means the Virgin Mary, but we'll get into that. The red dragon is the devil, and the male child is Jesus, the Messiah, and Michael's the archangel. In verse 9 of Revelation 12, it says, the great dragon that we just read about in verse 3 was cast out, that serpent of old called who? The devil, Satan. So we know who the red dragon is here in verse 3. It's Satan, okay? So now we can look at it this way. In verse 3, we could just read, and another sign appeared in heaven, and Satan and his tail drew the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, and Satan stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Because we know that verse 3 speaks of Satan, okay? Now, who is the woman here that he is standing before in order to devour her child? Well, again, it's described as this woman who is going to be clothed with the sun, the moon, under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Well, where have we seen this before? Whenever you see something in God's word and you're kind of going, huh, what is that? It seems to be symbolic. It's a description of something. Always ask yourself, has that shown up anywhere else in Scripture? And if the answer is yes, I would submit to you that most likely it's going to give you more information about where you're reading about it again. So go to Genesis chapter 37. Keep your hand here in Revelation, knowing that we're at the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible right now. But here in Genesis 37, we have the story of Jacob and his 12 sons, and one of his sons' name is Joseph, and he's treating Joseph with favor, and he's the youngest of those sons right now, and he's yet he shows favoritism to him, gives him a coat of many colors, and so now he's ruling over his brothers who are much older than him, and so he goes up to make sure that they are looking after the flock the way they're supposed to. He reports back to his dad. He gives an unfavorable report about his brothers, and so being that he's lifted up as God's favorite, how do you think all the other brothers feel about him? They don't like him. This is why we don't show favoritism to our children. Their siblings will grow up disliking them, hating them, resenting them. You're always mom's favorite. You're always dad's favorite. And we don't want to do that. And here you have 11 brothers that are feeling this way towards Joseph. And he has this beautiful coat that they don't have. And he gets to roll in and roll out and report to dad how they're doing. And then he gives a bad report. How do you think the brothers are feeling about him right now? Well, let's look. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream. He told it to his brothers. They hated him even more. Okay. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. Indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. Dude, shut up. Keep it to yourself. Maybe tell your dad, just saying, I had this dream. Dad, what does this mean? No. Very quickly said, I had another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. He told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him, said, what is this dream that you have dreamed? And notice that Jacob interprets a dream for him. Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? What came from Jacob, his wife, and his 12 sons? What came from that? Israel, the nation of Israel. So I would submit to you this dream that he had is speaking of the nation of Israel, and even is speaking in a more sooner fulfillment in the fact that they did indeed bow down to Joseph, because when he was then sold into slavery and then went into prison, then raised to the right hand of Pharaoh and shaved his head to look like the Egyptians and everything else, about 15, 17 years went by, and then all of a sudden his family comes for, because of the drought, in front of him, not knowing who he was, and they bow down before him. And so we look at this here, we see this here, and so I would submit to you that this is speaking of the nation of Israel. Now, with that, again, let's read this. Let's go back here to Revelation 12. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, under her head, a garland of 12 stars, and I would say that's speaking of Israel. Then being with child, she cried out in labor, in pain to give birth. And then what happens? Satan is there. And the same Satan that drew a third of the angels to be with him, it says that is ready there to devour her child at the end of verse 4. And yet she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Satan waiting to devour the child. Who is that speaking of? That's speaking of Jesus. Obviously, that's speaking of Jesus. She bore a male child who was to rule over all the nations with a rod of iron. It's interesting because in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and 9, speaking of the Messiah, it says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son today. I have begotten you. That's God speaking. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you, speaking of the Messiah, shall break them with a rod of iron. Just like here. The Messiah is going to rule at the end of the seven-year tribulation period for 1,000 years, and it is going to be a forced worship. He's going to rule with the rod of iron, is how he is going to rule. Who gave birth to the Messiah? Not the church. Israel did. Israel did. Jesus is one that gave birth to the church. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Caught up, same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, speaking of the rapture. That word means caught up rapidly, snatched away quickly. To claim for oneself eagerly is what that means. And that's God claiming for himself, his son, boom. Caught up right there at the right hand of God. And that is where Jesus is today. It's interesting that it says that Satan, that his tail drew a third of the stars from heaven. And I would submit to you just the same way that he deceived Eve, trying to deceive her and Adam, saying, look, if you listen to God, you'll always be who you are. But if you listen to me, the reason why he doesn't want you to eat of that fruit is because you'll become like him. And he doesn't want you to do that. He's withholding stuff from you. Listen to me. And so they do. I would submit he did the same thing with the angels. He went around saying, look, God has you at this position, the hierarchy of angels and how everything works. But if you come with me, I will give you greater positions. He's trying to hold you back. I will bring you greater. And a third, listen to him. And so that's how Satan got all the fallen angels and demons and things like that. They're all these angels right here. So, and then he's trying to devour the child as soon as it is born. Now, I believe this is in reference to trying to destroy the bloodline of the Messiah as well as the Messiah itself. From the days of Eve to the days of Mary, from the moment that first prophecy is uttered of a Redeemer that's going to come and destroy the works and the devil himself that we read in Genesis 3:15, called the Proto-Evangelium that we went over a couple weeks ago. From that point on, Satan has tried to stop the seed that is going to come by destroying that bloodline. We see it by the murder of Abel by Cain. We see Satan trying to pollute the human race through fallen angels having sex with the daughters of men in Genesis 6. We see that he tried to destroy the Hebrew nation through the slavery in Egypt in chapters 1 and 2 of Exodus. We see Satan try to destroy the Jews by the decree of Haman in Esther chapter 3. After the birth of Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem, Satan influences Herod's decree to kill all the babies under the age of two. And then we see at the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus, Satan thought he had finally won. He has killed the Messiah. But God's words makes it very, very clear that the wage of sin is death. But because Jesus never sinned, death could not hold him. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, showing himself the perfect sacrifice, showing his victory over Satan once and for all. And now the child has been caught up to God and his throne. Waiting to devour the child has now been taken up and now is at the right hand of God, and that's where he is right now. Now going back to verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Is it possible that the day that Jesus was born, that is actually being seen up there in the heavenlies? It's interesting in Genesis 1:14, on the fourth day of creation, when God created the sun and the moon and the stars, he says this, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, seasons, and for days and years." The word signs there is a Hebrew word. It's oth. And it means sign, signal, distinguishing mark, banner, remembrance, miraculous sign, omen, warning, proof. There's proof in the heavenlies of when Jesus was born. And I would say this is proof that the Messiah was born on a certain day at a certain time. Well, Dave, how do you know that? Right here. Look what happens. Now, here's a spoiler alert. This only happened on this day at this time. What day was this in this year? It was September 11th, 3 BC. September 11th, 3 BC. Fits within that timeline that we were going through Abijah and all that of when Jesus was possibly born there in the fall there in September. Now, look what it says here. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman. There's the woman, the constellation, what? Virgo, which means what? Virgin. So again, even though I would submit to you the woman is Israel, it's also the Virgin Mary, okay? Now, it says here that the moon is going to be under her feet and her head a garland of 12 stars. We're going to start with that, garland of 12 stars. What follows, and which is above Virgo at this time, would be Leo. It's interesting that Leo, the makeup of Leo, is exactly 12 stars. Okay? It's also interesting that one of the main stars, the main star in Leo, is Regulus, which is where we get the word regal from, which means the king star. And by the way, king star in all nations and languages that look at Regulus. And when they look at these constellations, they all see, they all know that that's Leo, and they all know that the brightest star there is called the king star, and in the Latin it's Regulus, but it means regal, and it means the king star is what that means. So here on this date, you have the king star, you have the 12 stars, garland speaks of a crown, is what that means here, and it's above her head like a crown, and so you have this going on with the king star, and then you also have Jupiter that's just interloping here at that time, which is known as the king planet. King, king, crown. During this time with Virgo, which speaks of virgin, okay, and we see the moon here by her feet, but we're going to see it here under her feet here in a moment, and we're going to see the sun here and how it clothes her. The sun clothes her at a certain time, at that time period, a certain of 20 days, the sun is clothing her when these constellations are in the sky. We're going to show this next one right here so you can see even more what's going on here. So this line that goes through like this, it's called an ecliptic, okay? And this is where all the constellations travel during their time throughout the year. They're all under this ecliptic right here. So what you have here is that this is where the sun is clothing the Virgin or Virgo during so many days throughout the year. But this right here shows the moon. Here's the moon on this day, this day, this day, this day, this day, finally this day where it's under her feet. And so when the moon is here, that is September 6th. Here it's September 7th. Here's 8th. Here's 9th. Here's 10. Here's 11, where it's finally under her feet. And that only happens for a certain amount of time. It happens from 6:15 p.m. to 7:45 p.m. So all this lining up the way that it's supposed to happens between 6:15 and 7:45 p.m. Now, real quick, I'm going to read to you what Ernest Martin says in his book, The Star of Bethlehem, The Star That Astonished the World, that he wrote in, I believe it's in the late 80s, just a remarkable book that really made people start to look at things in a different way. And so he says, the only time of the year that the sun could be in position to clothe the celestial woman called Virgo to be mid-bodied to her in the region where a pregnant woman carries a child, when the sun is located between 150 and 170 degrees along the ecliptic. The clothing of this woman by the sun occurs for a 20-day period each year. This 20-degree spread could indicate the general time when Jesus was born in 3 BC. In 3 BC, the sun would have entered the celestial region from August 27th to September 15th. If John in the book of Revelation is associating the birth of Jesus with the period when the sun was mid-bodied to this woman called Virgo, then Jesus would have to be born within that 20-day period. From this point on, this is what is the Magi are seeing. It is the additional sign of the moon being under her feet which actually pinpoints the nativity to that day and within 90 minutes of that day from 6:15 to 7:45 there on September 11th, 3 BC. That is when all that happened. That didn't happen in 2 BC. It didn't happen in 4 BC. It didn't happen in 1 BC. It didn't happen in 5 BC. So that is why this to me is very important. When we look at that he was born in 3 BC, that all lines up of something really remarkable happened in the heavens. A picture is shown to us here. And notice in Luke 2:8, it says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch in their flock by what? Night. When that happens, 6:15 to 7:45, that's happening at night. Let's keep reading. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for there's born to you, what? This day. When does day begin for the Jews? It begins at sundown, doesn't it? Our 24-hour period is midnight, you know, to midnight, but theirs is 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So again, it qualifies for the day, and it qualifies that it's happening at night. The interesting thing about this is that September 11, 3 BC, is the first day of the month of Tishri, okay? It's the first month, and that lands on the first day of Tishri. It's very significant. That's the Day of Trumpets. That's the Day of Trumpets. Now, the Day of Trumpets is a proclamation that God is king. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is born on the day that they're proclaiming that God is king. And that this king will someday rule over the nations. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 was commonly quoted on this day. It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacle. Now, Day of Trumpets is also Rosh Hashanah. That's the new calendar year, not the religious one, but the new calendar year for the Jews. And it was also the day that the Jews believed that God began the first day of creation. Think about that. It would only make sense that God, when he created the first day, that would be created in the first month. Now, just saying. Now, it's also interesting that the day that God destroyed the earth with the flood, that the very first day of that new world was also on the first day of the first month. And that we do see in God's word in Genesis 8:13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. First day of the first month. Now again, I'm going to show you right here, just so you could see it. Here's the religious calendar beginning in Nisan, but here's the civil calendar beginning with Tishri going on down. Then the next one, we see here that the religious calendar going right here all the way down here, September 11th would be the first day of Tishri, the new year, right here, when Jesus was born. So, there are those who believe that Jesus was born during the Feast of Tabernacle because, again, very close, also in the month of Tishri, it begins in Tishri 15. Instead of the first of Tishri, it's the Feast of Tabernacles begins on the 15th day of Tishri. And it's because of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then they go to John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and did what? Tabernacled among us. And they go, well, he's probably born there because he tabernacled among us. And, you know, that has some good reasoning behind it for that, except it's wrong. And the reason it's wrong is because, as we said before, every major feast, all men had to go there. But when Jesus was born, all men to register went where? To his own city. That's why Jesus couldn't be born on any major feast like Passover, like Pentecost, like Tabernacles, where all men, Jewish males, were required to meet in Jerusalem, okay? There's some other smaller feasts that all the men are not required to be there. But those three, they are. And so Joseph couldn't have been at two places at one time during that time. And when it says all men went to their own town, that means that nobody was going to Jerusalem, which they would have had to do if Jesus was born on that day. They would have had to be in Tabernacle. So that couldn't be it. So with all that, I would submit to you that the evidence that we laid out with Herod's death being in 1 BC instead of 4 BC line up perfectly with if Jesus was born in 3 BC and you go to 33 years of age, that lays it out to 30 AD when he was crucified, to which then you take another 40 years, that's 70 AD when judgment came. It just seems to line up in a very orderly fashion of the birth, death, and judgment that takes place there, with God being very faithful to the numbers that he has in his word. And then you look at Zechariah's first service in the temple, and you begin to see the Savior being born in the fall. You have the best evidence here, Revelation chapter 12, the sign of the heavens of the woman, the constellation Virgo, meaning virgin, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of stars, 12 of them, which is Leo, with the king star Regulus there. And then Jupiter shows up as the king planet, aligning there with Regulus, thus making it brighter, which caught the attention, if you ask me, of the Magi, of what was going on. And we'll get more into that when we get into the Magi. When you take all that together, I think our best evidence in so far is that Jesus was probably born in 3 BC on the first day of Tishri. Well, bam. There we go. So I know you all wanted to know that, and so there you have it. Now someone, you know, a year from now says, hey, do you know what? They discovered this letter, and, you know, and actually Philip, you know, reigned, it was the 23rd year. Okay, I mean, you know, we will move with that, and we'll just kind of see how that works out. But right now, I think from everything that I studied and looked at, and I'm not saying it was exhaustive, it was to me, but it wasn't like I've seen everything, I just think that's probably the best time period. Now, Dave, does that mean we now have to change all our celebrate? No. It just means that isn't it nice to kind of know you know, which I think is a greater percentage chance at his birthday when it is than when we've been doing it. But I will tell you this, I believe that December 25th does play a role in this. And that will come up later. It does play a role. And I think that's fascinating as well. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful for your word, and it is fun to just kind of run things down. It's not a salvation issue, we get that. But just different truths in your word. It's just fun to be able to run things down and maybe ask a question. I wonder what this means. Well, it doesn't really say. Well, maybe it does. Maybe we just have to look a little harder. And we know it's not a salvation issue, but man, it's very important. The birth of your son, you giving us that gift that's indescribable. Yeah. That gift is what makes possible our salvation. And so we are very grateful for that gift, and we should want to tell others. And so, Lord, I pray that we do. We love you. We praise you. Continue to open our eyes to this wonderful, miraculous event of your birth. We love you. We praise you. We are so grateful for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.